Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open it, first of all, this morning to John 13. We've been away all midweek. I've been preparing for Shreveport. I know there's been a lot of sinning going on. So we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity for a prolonged rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of gathering here in order to pursue truth. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding the things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I pulled a big boner last Sunday. The big finish was going to be the Symphony Orchestra of BBC London playing Perry and Elgar's Jerusalem, the big finale of the 100th season of the Proms. And so we cued the boys in the aquarium and they played the song, but I did not send out the first page of the next document, which had the lyric on it. Well, I was morose over that, and I decided that I'm not going to let that pass, and the fellows have it all queued up in the back. And we're going to do that again. You have the lyrics in your notes on page 1, which is 401. And if you don't have them at all, they're on the board here just for a moment because they have to take it away when they play the video. Now, you fellas ready to roll? Then let's have at it. Oh, we'll have to do it 4 times if we don't get some lights up. Okay. We have to have lights here.
Oh,
Okay, why do we do this? Because it was the crescendo to our study of the Lord's silent years. Some of the points that we were making along the way and what got us into the study as we move through the Lord's period of time from pre-birth, actually the virgin pregnancy, and all of the things that were associated around the virgin birth, his childhood, his period in Egypt, going back to Jerusalem, and then up to Nazareth, down for the various Passovers that occurred, as well as other major feast days. We got him to the age of 12, and we found at that point from Luke that he had achieved spiritual maturity, but he did not have memorized all that he needed to know for the public ministry. He disappears from view for a period of a little over 17 years. And where he went and what he was able to do as far as sequestering himself is unknown. There is traditions, however, that are rampant in England, so much so that these traditions remain today. The Glastonbury area still has areas that can be visited. In fact, we received an email from a Dorito that is planning a trip to Glastonbury just to take a look at some of the things that are still there regarding this tradition. I made it very clear throughout our study that it was conjecture. I believe that there is adequate historical information to verify that it is indeed possible that Joseph of Arimathea did do business in England. He was a metals merchant, as best can be determined, and there is very good evidence that he did go there. That the Lord went with him as his nephew is something that is conjecture, but there's great tradition in England to that effect, and the lyric that you see on the board by William Blake verifies that. Hubert Parry put this poem to lyric and music, and then Edward Elgar arranged it for symphony orchestra, and you've just seen that presentation. The background for all of that had to do with our study of kenosis and hypostatic union. The important point we were making is that when Jesus Christ came into this life, he had to function strictly on his true humanity, the assets that are associated with true humanity, but without a sinful nature. He therefore had to function as you and I function with whatever assets we possess as a human being. He was not allowed to access his divine attributes in any way that would have compromised the integrity of the salvific plan of God. And so as he moved through life, he had to acquire the doctrine that was necessary to face the challenges that were going to confront him in his public ministry. Therefore, he had to go somewhere and acquire this information over that 17-year period. It's possible that he did that in England. Whether that's true or not is beside the point. He did it somewhere. So that when he arrived on the scene of the Jordan River in the early chapters of the Gospels, we see him meeting John the Baptist, and that was the baptism, and that introduced him to the people of Israel. And he began his ministry there, and all of the challenges that came his way from those who wanted to do him harm, both to his reputation and to him physically. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the scribes, the Jewish hierarchy, those that were in opposition to him through satanic motivation, and ultimately even the Roman people, as represented by Pontius Pilate. He had to have within his soul all of the information necessary to withstand all of these challenges and do so without sin. Now, I'm going to do, as we end this study, and we have a section yet to go, I'm going to go and pull quite a number of the prophecies of the Old Testament regarding Jesus Christ and show how they were fulfilled in the New Testament. And it will not be exhaustive because there are many. And then a final concept might be to take a look at the quotations that Jesus Christ is recorded as saying in New Testament Scripture of Old Testament passages. So that would be a good point to make as well. So the whole issue of all of this is that Jesus Christ is our Savior. He was prepared to do what was required of him as our Savior prior to crucifixion, remaining absolutely perfect under all of these challenges. He did it because he had memorized the Old Testament. Therefore, there was no challenge from the oral law that could confront him, that could in any way cause him to stumble, to make some kind of an error with regard to application, and certainly through all of it to withstand any temptation. So that is the summation of it all, and I wanted that piece of music to be the crescendo to that study. Now we move into paragraph 22 of the intermezzo today, and it's going to be the study of the baptism of Christ. This puts the final chapter to our Lord in the period of time prior to his public ministry. It is the baptism of Christ that introduces him to the public ministry and therefore closes the period of time that we call the silent years. In order to do this, it is important for us to have a full understanding of the concept of baptism. There are seven of them. There therefore needs to be an introduction, and that's how we begin our study this morning. The Greek word baptizo means to immerse one object into another object, thus changing the first object. The idea is identification of that first object with a second object, which permanently changes the first object. Now, I don't know how many of you are formally Baptists, but I am. It was required in order to be a member of the Baptist Church to be baptized by immersion. So I've been through that. Now, it is a ritual that demonstrates the doctrine that is taught in Romans chapter 6. It teaches retroactive and current positional truth. When you're under the water, totally immersed, that is a representation of Jesus Christ's death and burial. His spiritual death, his physical death, and his burial. Coming up out of the water is representative of the resurrection. Jesus Christ now therefore is resurrected from the dead in resurrection body, and therefore he is presently at the right hand of the Father. It therefore is representative of current positional truth for you. You have eternal life, and you will go to heaven when you die. These are the basic ideas behind baptism, and these things are taught in Romans chapter 6. Therefore, when you go under the water, you're identified with the water. And the water takes you and puts you under and says, at this point, this is representative of your spiritual death. You're identified with Christ and his spiritual death. And when you come up out of the water, it is emblematic of your eternal life, the eternal life that he has been the origin of for us. And so these concepts are involved in the ritual. Now, you must be saved before you do the ritual. So the ritual has nothing to do with your salvation, as some denominations preach. It has to do with an illustration, a ritual that teaches a doctrine that you should know before you execute the ritual. And that is Romans chapter 6. But there are a number of baptisms, and there are four that are dry, and there are three that are wet. So we need to introduce this with a few points. When all of this occurs, the first thing is now indelibly identified with the second thing. The concept of identification carries with it the principles of both faith and influence. You must have faith in the object, and you must be influenced by the object into which you are going to be identified. Faith, therefore, is a transitive verb. It always demands an object. If a person's faith is to have meaning, then it must be placed in the object that is capable of fulfilling the purposes of your faith. In salvation, then, faith is placed in Christ for the purpose of salvation, and it results in eternal life. Simple faith in Christ. That is all that is required. It must be placed in the object that is capable of fulfilling the purposes of the faith, so that the subject must believe that the object has the integrity to follow through on these two promises. You are saved, which means delivered from the lake of fire, with the result that you have eternal life and you will go to heaven when you die. Do you believe that? That's the big challenge of Christianity. Can you reduce all of the peripheral ideas and boil it down to this concept, that Jesus Christ has done it all? He was judged for your sins, and as a result of that, the entire salvation package is finished. He accomplished the mission. Do you believe it? Faith alone in Him and His work is all that is required. And anything else added to that distorts and even insults the person and work of Christ. Nothing else is needed. You are the lost person. You're the one that is imperfect, and you cannot restore your perfection with anything that you do. It must be restored by some act of God that satisfies, propitiates His integrity, His righteousness, and His justice. Christ is the one who did this. None of these other people can in any way claim this honor. Muhammad can't do it. He's dead. Gandhi can't do it. He's dead. Buddha can't do it. He's dead. Joe Smith can't do it. He's dead. You may visit their graves. Jesus Christ is not in the grave, for He is risen. Therefore, proof positive that what He did on the cross was sufficient for your salvation. Do you believe it? When such faith is expressed by an individual, he is said to be in Christ, a term that refers to being immersed spiritually into Christ. You are in Him. You are in Christ, and He is in you. The first thing, the subject who believes, is spiritually immersed into the object, namely Christ, who promises salvation, thus permanently changing the subject, which is you. And the change occurs in many, many ways, including salvation from the lake of fire and possession of eternal life, thus ensuring that you will go to heaven when you die. As the kid said in prep school when asked, "How do you get to heaven?" he looked blankly at the teacher and said, "Die," which is the correct answer, if you have placed your faith in Christ. When one has faith in the integrity of an object, such as Jesus Christ or Bible doctrine, then the person is influenced by that object. You are influenced with the concept of baptism. There's influence involved. You're so influenced by the object that it changes you as the subject. Now, the influence carries with it the idea of belief. If you're influenced by something, then you believe something about that object that changes you. So this permanent change is illustrated by the word's use in classical Greek, where it was used to describe the dyeing of clothes. For example, a fabric, when immersed into a vat containing dye, permanently changed its color. Therefore, the word baptizo carries with it the concept of immersion. When I was just a child, I was very much like an unbeliever. I was saved, but I had no doctrine, and therefore I behaved like an unbeliever. Therefore, I was an Auburn fan. And my high school's colors were orange and blue, just like Auburn. And there was this practice jersey down in the dressing room. It was just lying there. And I thought, I think that would look great on me. So I took it home, and it was the practice jerseys were orange, but Auburn's game jerseys then were navy blue. So my mother, I had her take the numbers off and therefore dye it from orange to navy blue. And she bought Rit dye, and she got this cauldron going. And she took that jersey, which was orange, and she immersed it into that vat and let it gurgle for a while. I don't know how long. But after a while, she hauled that thing out of there and let it dry, and it was this beautiful navy blue. The first thing, the orange jersey, was identified with the second thing, the vat of dye, navy blue, thus changing the first thing, which is the formerly orange jersey, now navy blue, on which she put the number 44, which was Lloyd Nix's number, who was the quarterback of the only national championship team that Auburn has ever had. War Eagle. So, It turned out that Coach Queen figured out he was missing a jersey. And he began to ask around, and someone told him they'd seen me, not on the school grounds, of course, wearing a beautiful navy blue jersey. And that maybe I had gotten it from the school. And so he called me in his office and wanted me to fess up. Well, the one thing that you're taught, at least in my household, is you never lie. And he asked me if I had filched the jersey, and I said, "Yes, sir, I did." And he just said, "Well, I need it back. Go get it." I said, "Well, it's not here. I'll have to bring it tomorrow." He said, "Fine." So the next day, I bring in this beautiful navy blue jersey, number 44, and put it on his desk. And then he said, "Now, we don't put up with theft around here, so grab your ankles, for I have three licks to give you." And he grabbed this paddle with holes bored in it. And much like the old Mark McGuire swing, three times, and I resolved in my mind that I would not cry, and I didn't, but God, it hurt. And I had to walk out of that room without my jersey. But as things turned out, I didn't need it anyhow. For I got saved, in a sense. And now I have crimson jerseys. Rammer jammer. My point. That when I learned this concept of baptism, the dipping concept, the immersion concept, the thing that came to my mind was that orange jersey that had been identified with that writ dye and came out blue. It's changed. It's different. It has been permanently altered. And that's you when you believe in Christ. You've been identified with something else. You're the first thing, an unbeliever. Identified with something else, an object that can permanently change you, which is Jesus Christ. And once that is done, the first thing, which is you, is changed permanently. You're delivered from the lake of fire. You have eternal life. You go to heaven when you die. Classical writers use the word to describe the sinking of a ship, baptizein ta skaphos, and also a person who had drowned. A person who's drowned has been identified with the water and ocean and is permanently changed, namely dead. In the New Testament, the primary use of the word group is cleansing by washing, to immerse, to dip, while its secondary use is to dye or to stain. And so to dip and to dye are used as follows. John 13:26. Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel." And the word dip there is bapto. "I will dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped, bapto, the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Revelation 19:13. He, Jesus Christ, is clothed with a robe, dipped, bapto again, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, the first example, the Lord dipped a piece of bread into a sauce and gave it to Judas. This is an act of both courtesy and grace to the one he knew would soon betray him. Judas was a disciple, but he decided to betray the Lord, as you well know from previous studies. In Acts chapter 1, verse 20, we have this comment by Peter. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.'" Peter is speaking there of Judas Iscariot, and he quotes, identifying this fall of this disciple by quoting Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8. At that Last Supper, as it's called, when Jesus Christ dipped the bread into the sauce and handed it to Judas Iscariot, it was the kind of thing that is done as a courtesy in Jewish culture at a meeting, at a meal that was being held called the Last Supper. So that the people around the table, the other disciples, did not look at that as any kind of condemnatory act. What Jesus Christ was doing was showing who it was that would betray him to one of the other disciples, whom we suspect was John. And when he handed that morsel dipped in the sauce to Judas Iscariot, then that identified the one who would betray him. Now in Revelation 19:13, in the Revelation passage, the Lord's robe is dyed with the blood of the combatants in the Armageddon campaign, which he has just defeated. When you wade into battle and you slaughter hundreds of thousands of people within a very short period of time so that the blood flows as high as the horse's bridles, you're going to get some on your robe. And so his robe is stained, in other words, dyed with the blood of those he defeated at the Armageddon campaign. That would be in the Valley of Jezreel. Now, there are seven baptisms in Scripture in two categories. Number one, real baptisms, which are dry. And secondly, ritual baptisms, which are wet. As immersion serves to bring the thing immersed under the influence of the element into which it is submerged, so a thing becomes baptized by another when, even without physical involvement, one thing exercises a positive influence over another. When you're baptized into Christ through faith alone in Him, there's no water involved. You're baptized into Christ by means of your faith in Him. That's taught in Romans chapter 6, among other places, including the phrase in Christ, in Christos. It's scattered all over the New Testament. And in Christos means in Christ, which speaks of the baptism that occurs at the moment of your salvation. You are in Him. So there are four real baptisms, and we're going to work our way through these because they all are important to the ultimate concept. The first one is the baptism of Moses. This is a real baptism, and therefore it is dry, although it doesn't appear to be to the casual observer. Moses was given the responsibility of leading the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage into freedom. This is an objective that required Moses to place complete faith in the veracity of the one giving the order. Who's the one giving the order? The burning bush. The burning bush gave the order, which is Jesus Christ in the theophany. Our Lord is the only member of the Trinity that can be seen visually by any one of us, by a human being. And so in the Old Testament, they're called theophanies. There are three members of the Trinity. There's God the Father. No one has seen Him and lived. There's God the Holy Spirit, who is a spirit and therefore cannot be seen. So when deity is visible, it must be the second person of that Trinity, which is Jesus Christ. And so whenever we have a theophany in the Old Testament, this being one of them, the burning bush, that's Jesus Christ speaking to Moses. So the conversation is documented in Exodus chapter 3. God recognized the plight of the Israeli people and expressed to Moses that he intended to rescue them. And he appointed Moses as his agent, to which Moses responded in Exodus 3:11. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? In other words, why'd you pick me? You want me to do this? Why don't we go to Egypt and haul 2 million people out of there? Who am I? Good question. Moses considered this to be beyond his pay grade, which at the moment was punching sheep for his father-in-law Jethro. But he was soon to learn, as Paul would centuries later, when I am weak, then I am strong. With the power of God behind you, you can do all things. And so the Lord provided the necessary encouragement, Exodus 3:12. Certainly, I will be with you. You're not going to do this alone. I'll be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God at this mountain. Okay, that's prophecy, okay? When you go to Egypt and when you bring those people out of there, you will worship me at this mountain. That's prophecy. Moses has got to put his faith in the integrity of the object that is speaking, which happened to be a bush. burning. To his perception, it was burning, but it didn't consume. Therefore, it was the Shekinah glory. And therefore, he had to put his faith in what the object was saying. And the object said that he would do this, he would bring them out, and that this entire crowd would worship God at that mountain. This answer required Moses to have absolute confidence in the integrity of the object. If you're going to believe something, you have to believe it on faith. There is no other way to do it. You can do it through rationalism. You can do it through experientialism. You can experience it and therefore you believe it happened. You can rationalize something and think it makes sense to me, therefore it must be true. But when you have no facts and therefore you believe something, it's because you've placed your faith in the integrity of the object communicating the idea to you. And therefore that is exactly where we find Moses. It was this confidence that enabled him to organize the Israelites into a force that would eventually galvanize into the Exodus in the wake of the famous 10 plagues imposed on the Egyptians by God, in most of which he used Moses as a conduit. Moses is considered to be among the greatest heroes of the Old Testament, especially among the Jews. That, of course, is Abraham, and there are others. Moses, though, is the one that brought them out of slavery. But you know, if you take a look at all of it, Moses was a very humble man. He realized he had no power except that granted him by God. Those plagues must have been an awe-inspiring thing for him, to see all of these things occur under the power of God. And that was just for starters. When he gets into the Hornada, and they're moving around out there, and he's got the most ignorant, stupid, self-centered, whining bunch of misfits that's ever populated one piece of real estate in the history of the world. 2 million people dumber than dirt. 2 million people seeing the grace of God constantly being exhibited to them and constantly whining and constantly wanting to go back into slavery. What is it about a people that is so used to being used and taken advantage of and put in an environment where they are nothing more than slaves and desire to stay there? What is it about freedom that causes people to want to avoid it? It's called one word, personal responsibility. When you can lay it off on somebody else, every obligation you have in life is therefore transferred to someone else, and it is their job to take care of you for everything you need from the time you wake up to the time you go to bed, and you have to exert nothing but a modicum of effort, whatever they tell you to do. And in some cases, like in our society, you don't really have to do anything. It's because people do not have the wherewithal to say, I can take care of myself. I don't need anybody else. I don't need the government. I don't need anything but the freedom to do what I have the talent and ability to do under the leadership and the guidance of the God of the universe. I can do this. And if everybody else will stay out of the way and I stay out of theirs, we'll all be good. Therefore, there's that precarious balance between authority and freedom. How do you balance that? How do you have total freedom without having chaos? And how do you have total authority without having tyranny? You can't. So there has to be this precarious balance between the two. And therefore, that's the challenge of human government. How do you balance that? And that mystery has never been solved. It came very close at Philadelphia. But we have so abused and transformed and pared down, reinterpreted that fabulous document that where we had that wonderful balance in place, we now have allowed tyranny to become the dominant feature of our society. In our study, The Way to Santa Fe, We observe the movement of the Israelites out of Ramses, southeastward of the Little Bitter Lake, where they encamped on its eastern shore, which was up north of the Red Sea. And while encamped, Pharaoh and his army approached from the north, sending shock waves of fear into the souls of the Israelites. Exodus 14:10. Now when Pharaoh had caused his army to approach, the sons of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were advancing after them. They were extremely frightened, and consequently, the sons of Israel screamed in panic to Jehovah. Screamed in panic. Bellowed. Wah. They have seen 10 plagues. They have seen Moses pull them out. They've seen the death of the firstborn. They are part of the Exodus. They've made it out of Egypt, for the most part, down to what is Little Bitter Lake. We examined that in great detail. It was not the Red Sea. And there's even a map in the Scofield Bible that shows that. So they're down at a place called the Little Bitter Lake. And they're encamped there. And here comes Pharaoh's army. Well, he hadn't fired a shot yet. And they're whining. Hasn't fired a shot. Now, there are 10 plagues up on the blackboard as examples of what God can do. And here comes Pharaoh's army. And they're thinking, well, there won't be a number 11. We're done for now. Fear trumps faith. You don't have a place for fear in your life. If you're afraid of anything, you're out of fellowship. And we'll get back to that later. There's going to be a passage that's going to indicate, that's going to intimate that Jesus Christ at one point was afraid. And we'll have to discredit that. But fear is a sin. Why is fear a sin? It is an emotion of doubt. It is an emotion that places you in an environment where you say, there is absolutely no way that anything good can come from this. I am done for. I had a lot of fear during my years of school. That the teacher would call on me, Miss Lamb, knew I could not diagram a sentence. And she always called on me to go to the board to diagram very complex sentences. I knew what a subject was, but that was about it. And when I went into the room, I had sweat pouring off my brow because I knew that woman would call on me. I was afraid. And I had a right to be, because she did call on me. But why was I afraid? Because I had no confidence. I knew that I couldn't do it. And when she called on me, I would yet again be humiliated in front of the entire class. So often did that occur that my stupidity on the subject won the class over to my side. They just felt sorry for poor ass Joe. Poor Joe. Please, give him a break, Miss Lamb. Never. She was hard as a rock. Fear trumps faith. The Israelites' fear was due to lack of confidence in Moses' leadership, whom they charged with the crime of genocide. Listen to this, Exodus 4:11 and 12. They said to Moses, I'll try to say this as they would have. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the Hornada? What is this you've done to us, caused us to leave Egypt? Now, do you want to help anybody with a sound like that coming out of their mouth? Do you want to do that to them and say, stand up straight. Hold your shoulders back. Is this not the word which we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, why don't you just leave us alone that we might be slaves to the Egyptians? Why don't you just leave us alone? Well, this is a little late date to bring it up. Here they are on the verge of getting into freedom, and they want to go back. Have you ever been there? Have you ever taken on a task and you move forward in it and there's been some problems, some trials, some difficulties, and you finally hit a stump and you say, well, let's just give up. And that's what they're saying. I want to give up. This is too hard. This is just not what we planned. We'd rather go back and be slaves again. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the Hornada. It is better to live in slavery than to die. That's their idea. Where the real attitude ought to be, I had rather die than be a slave. Moses is only following orders. His assigned task is to lead these people into freedom, yet they betray a desire to maintain status quo in slavery. In effect, the Israelites of the first generation are identified in their souls with Pharaoh, not the God of Israel. In order to survive, they need to become identified with Jehovah. They must become identified with Jehovah. Thus, they have an option. They can remain identified with Pharaoh in slavery, or they can become identified with Jehovah in freedom. Fear keeps them in the firm grip of the former. The only thing that can tear them loose is a demonstration of the divine power, which Moses introduces with one of the Bible's more famous quotes. Here it is. Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Do not fear." You see him standing there, it's probably on some high place, and he's got a lot of people that have to hear him. Now, the warfield is supposed to have been able to stand on a rostrum in the city of Philadelphia without any sound equipment, and people could hear him for blocks. 2 million people out there. And Moses stands up on a high place, and his voice carries apparently quite well, and the acoustics of the area may have been conducive. And he shouts from that position, "Do not fear." They are afraid. It's very obvious from what I just read to you. They are whining, "Do not fear. Do not fear." And then he goes on to say, "Stand fast and watch the deliverance of the Lord, which He will produce for you here today. The Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall never see again." And they're encamped just several thousand yards away. "The Lord Himself will fight for you, but you must keep quiet." Now, there's some points to be made from that. We're a little long on the first session because of our instant replays. But we'll resume at about 5 till the hour.